But what I thought about covering here is something that, just one word title, and that is remember. Okay? I tried to figure what kind of title to put on it, but I think we realize that life has become increasingly complex and demanding, and there are an awful lot of things we have to remember. I grew up in the 50s when life was simple. Nowadays, there's so many things to remember, and obviously, sometimes you tend to forget things. But obviously, most important things to remember are things that the Bible specifically tells us to remember or not to forget. So what I'm doing in the Bible study today is go through some of those scriptures where it says to remember or don't forget. Because I think we all know we're all forgetful to some degree, aren't we? You know, our brain gets overloaded with all these details that we are called upon to remember. And it never hurts to reinforce things we already know, right? So especially things that are extremely important. So I'm going to begin with some of the things that God told Israel to remember that really still apply to us, at least in principle, today. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. Probably if I ask you what comes to mind scripturally when you hear the word remember, I think I know what you'd say. What would it be? What scripture?
Remember the Sabbath.
Remember the Sabbath. Thank you. But I'm not beginning there. I'll get to that very shortly. But this one starts actually, it's kind of close because this is talking about not one of God's Sabbaths, but one of the annual Sabbaths. Exodus 13, we're going to read verses 3 through 10. Verse 3 says, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. In other words, it wasn't just something that they got together and did on their own. And he said, no leavened bread shall be eaten on this day you're going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. I'm skipping over all those difficult pronounced names. A land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And verse 8, you shall tell it to your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in a season from year to year. So it's pretty strong emphasis. The word remember is used, but it also says tell your kids about it as well. And it needs to be a sign on your hand, a memorial between your eyes. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 3 adds the word remember there as well. That's the chapter we always turn to for the offering information. Talks about three times a year. But I'll back up to verse 1 in chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib, keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. Again he says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. With it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. Again, so that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. Not just remember the day, like, oh, I remember what I was doing, that type of thing, but remember the event, the importance of the event, the proper perspective on that event, that God was the one that by his power that brought him out of the land of Egypt. And obviously there are implications for us we'll talk about here in a moment as well. In terms of the spiritual lessons that we can learn from this. In Deuteronomy 16, skipping down to verse 9, it says, you shall count, talking about another holy day, the next holy day after Passover and unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost or first fruits. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give the Lord. Give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, in other words, everybody in the house and the property, the Levite who is within your gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe all these statutes." Now, as strongly as he emphasized, remember this, remember this, remember this, eventually the Israelites apparently forgot, okay? Based upon, obviously, their conduct, but also an account in John chapter 8, which I find rather interesting in that regard. And this will kind of segue into our application here as well for these instructions. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's a very positive statement. I mean, who doesn't want to be free? But some of these Jews bristled up when he said that. And in verse 33, they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say you shall be free?" What? We've never been in bondage to anyone? Did they forget Egypt? Now, maybe there's something about this I don't understand, but it seems pretty clear to me that they were in denial. Of course there was a time when they were in bondage. And you know the saying, anybody who refuses to learn the lessons of history is doomed to repeat them. And furthermore, Jesus goes on to say, well, you know, there are different types of bondage. We're not just talking political. Although they had experienced that too in their past, even though this generation apparently forgot that or whatever. So in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, by the way, the word "commits" is not a good translation here, because it sounds like if you commit one sin, you're a slave to sin. And that's not what the Greek emphasizes. Technically, this is called a present active participle, which emphasizes a continuous habit or practice. Technically, it should be translated, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever committing sin is a slave of sin." Robertson's word picture says, "Sin, like the worst narcotic, is habit forming." That's kind of a good way to put that. And technically, Vincent's word study says, "Jesus does not mean merely a simple act, but a life of sin." And that's emphasized by the structure of the verb, but unfortunately it's not made clear in the King James or New King James. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Romans 6 and verses 16 through 17. We know that Egypt is a type of sin, so we can relate to that spiritually by what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. What he's doing here is responding to the fact that we live under God's grace, and that some people said, well, does that mean we can go ahead and sin since, you know, we're under grace and we can be forgiven? And he says in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" So he said, you really got two choices there. You either, if you're submitting yourself to sin on a constant basis, you become a slave of sin. If you're submitting to God on a constant basis, you're God's servant. In verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So we need to be sure to remember that we were delivered from the slavery of sin by Jesus Christ. Because if you forget, you tend to take things for granted. Okay, so that's, God is so emphatic about that, and not only to Old Testament Israel, but even though he doesn't necessarily say that in the same way in the New Testament, that's what Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are all about, right? It's an annual reminder of being forgiven of our sins, that Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. So John 8, verse 36 then says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you should be free indeed." In other words, there are different forms of freedom. There's political freedom, but there's also spiritual freedom. And spiritual freedom is a lot more thorough than simply political freedom. in this nation, at least at this point in time, we have the privilege of enjoying both. Okay, as God's people living, I should say, in this nation, we enjoy both. Most of the world doesn't enjoy spiritual freedom. You know, a lot of people today, I mean, if Jesus said that today in the United States, it just occurred to me. A lot of people say, what do you mean? We've never been a captive to anybody. What do you mean you'll make us free? And they might have a little more reason to say that, although in our history, you could say when we were under the British rule, that wasn't exactly freedom. So anyway, the lesson is still obviously applicable to us today as well. Okay, we'll come back to that. But I'm going to go next to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11, which is the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. And there's a tie-in here, too. We're going to be coming back to this other here once we go up to the next passage after this one that talks about the Sabbath. But I'm starting with Exodus 20 because it mentions, remember the Sabbath day. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. It's not a command to work 6 days. It just means that you need to finish your work in 6 days so you can rest on the Sabbath. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested in the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So what we're being told here is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In other words, it's to be a special day. So I think one of the things here is how many Sabbaths have we kept over the years? And the more often you do something, the more likely it is to take it for granted. You know, I like to say rut is just routine with a few less letters. You write it out, R-O-U-T-E-I-N-E. It's got R-U-T in it. So it's just a little play on words. But you can start to take it for granted and maybe get a little careless with it or things like that. And, you know, you have to be careful to remember to keep it holy. We also need to remember that God created the heavens and the earth. That's one of the things the Sabbath pictures that we read in verse 11. For, which is a conjunction, in 6 days, this is one reason for keeping a Sabbath, to remind us that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Because, of course, one of the big things that is in the school system in particular is evolution. And it's very important that we remember and that we teach our children to remember as well that God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day and created the Sabbath by that means. Also, the seven-day week should also remind us of something else about the plan of God. Anybody know what that is? 6 days, rest on the seventh. What is that also a picture?
The millennium,
exactly. So that's a weekly reminder. It's sort of like a mini Feast of Tabernacles in a way, because you're supposed to rejoice in the Feast of Tabernacles, also rejoice in the Sabbath. I think Isaiah 58 talks about that. So it's a weekly reminder of what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Very, very important to remember that you know, the problems in the world today are going to come to an end when Christ comes back to rule the earth for 1,000 years. Okay, let's go to the parallel account of the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The reason I didn't put this first is because the word remember is not there. It is in later verses of talking about the Sabbath, but it doesn't start out by saying, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. It says something a little bit different. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which we need to do as well. We need to remember it. Obviously, we also need to observe it, as the Lord your God commanded you. And if you haven't been to these scriptures well, or maybe you didn't notice before, that they're worded a little bit differently. I mean, the fundamental part of the Sabbath is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? But here it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, what did Moses write on the two tablets? There's two different versions here. I don't know. I've never seen them. But both of them are true, okay? So there is additional information about the Sabbath in this passage. It goes on to say, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. 7 days of Sabbath, the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work. Same wording. You, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now that's interesting, because a lot of people take it that when it says none of these in your family should be, they should all keep the Sabbath, it can appear to say that if there's someone in your house that, say, if your mate is not a believer, you have to force them to keep the Sabbath. Not true. This makes it clear. It's saying you don't force them. You don't say, well, I got to keep my Sabbath, so go out and do this work for me. It's saying here to allow them to rest as well. See, so that your male servant, your female servant may rest with you as well. It's very, very important information there. And, another conjunction, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Now, what's the connection between being a slave in the land of Egypt and allowing your servants to rest? Anybody tell me, can you see a connection there between those two?
You weren't allowed to have a
day of rest. Yeah, exactly. They weren't allowed to rest on the Sabbath in Egypt. So he said, remember that. When you got your own servants, you need to allow them to rest. You don't say, well, you do all this work, you work for me 24/7, so I can keep my Sabbath. Very different thing than forcing them to do it. You know, God doesn't force anybody, okay? God is a plan of free moral agency. So, pretty important distinction there. But then he goes on to say here, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, it's to also to remember that God delivered them from the slavery in Egypt. Now, what does that mean to us? The Sabbath should remind us of God's deliverance from the world that we were once in slavery to. Okay, another very important meaning of the Sabbath. We can go to Ephesians, the second chapter. I'm going to use the New Living for this one. Ephesians 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And this is written to the church at Ephesus, but obviously it's universal. It applies to all people of all time, just like Romans 3:23 does. It says all have sinned. This is true of every one of us in this room as well. Ephesians 2, starting verse 1, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live this way or that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just as everyone else. In other words, we were all slaves, spiritual slaves, to sin and followed the dictates of our conscience. If it feels good, do it. You know, you owe it to yourself. You only go out once in life, right? So grab all the gusto you can. You know, all these commercials, that's a very old one, but they're still out there, that encourage us to just go and do whatever you choose to do. And then, of course, you got the pluralism. It says everybody else's values are just as good as yours. And, you know, you got these lifestyle, alternate lifestyles and everything. And so it's all up to you and blah, blah, blah. We're all part of that. And there are still people sometimes that think, well, people have a right to do whatever they want to do. You know, well, they do. But, you know, chickens are going to come home to roost at some time. Doesn't mean to say that their standards are just as good as anybody else's, because we know that God's are the only ones that in the final analysis that are really going to work. So it goes on to say, and I'll pick it up in the New King James here in verse 4. But, this is another conjunction that's going to kind of shift gears. Even though, in other words, we were all involved in all these things and being part and parcel of the world, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his grace and great love, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. And here again, it's a participle. Even while we were in the process of being dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We talked about that some time ago. So that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not because you scored higher on some doctoral exam or conduct exam and you're such a good person that God had to, you know, pick you to be part of his people. No, it was in spite of us instead. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand we should walk in. God created us to produce good works, but we can't do it on our own. And it doesn't even start with us. It starts with what Christ did for us, dying for our sins. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and we respond to that through faith, and then through the power of God working in us through his Spirit, we're able to produce those good works which God intended for us to do. So that's kind of the whole picture there, and that what Israel went through in being delivered out of Egypt is a historical type that's to remind us of what God has done for us spiritually. So that's the meaning we derive then from the spring holy days, is that a marvelous deliverance that we should never, ever forget. You probably heard the saying, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Or the other song by, I forget, Christopher Stofferson, I think, wrote it, "Why me, Lord?" You know, and he wasn't complaining. He was just looking at himself saying, you know, why would God call somebody like me? Now, you know, I don't know whether God called him or not. I have my doubts, but at least he understood that he wasn't worthy of, you know, of God's grace, God's mercy. And as we talked about before, you know, nobody can say, well, God owes me mercy. Mercy is something that's given at the discretion of the giver, which in this case is God. So the Sabbath offers a weekly reminder that Christ is our Passover. It was sacrificed for us. Just like spring holy days do. Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. So it's kind of interesting to see that is probably one of the reasons why the Sabbath is listed as one of the holy days in Leviticus 23, because it teaches some of the same things the holy days do. You know, God realizes how forgetful we are, that we need to be reminded over and over and over and over again. The problem is the mind is deceitful. I remember back, some of you old-timers can remember back to the days when Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the same thing. Oh, no, here we go again. And the eyes would close after they rolled up, you know. How many of those people aren't with us today? They forgot. They forgot. The problem is, if you repeat something often enough, as I said, it becomes a rut. You think, I've heard this umpteen times before. You know what? You're going to hear it umpteen times again, because that is what saves us. It's not something brand new out on the edge of a branch somewhere. It's the trunk of the tree. We must never get away from that. We must never cease talking about that. Now, granted, I mean, it helps to have a little variety or, you know, embellish it a little bit or whatever, but still, it's the trunk of the tree that counts. It's that basic truth of the plan of God that God emphasizes over and over and over and over again. You know, even back in Paul's day, he talked about the fact that the time was coming when people wouldn't endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, wanting to hear something new. You know, there's resources out there that'll tell you all kinds of new stuff. May not be true, may not be provable, you know, but that's not what's going to get you saved. It's going to be the basics. You know, God requires some pretty simple things of us. It boils down to love God, love your fellow human beings. That's pretty simple. That's the trunk of the tree. So, we never, never, never can forget those basics. And God has given us plenty of opportunities to make sure that that doesn't happen. Okay, let's move to Deuteronomy 7, back to Old Testament Israel again. You read verses 16 through 19. This is one of those things that some people object to, that Israelites were told to wipe out certain people. I guess you could say practice genocide. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Verse 16, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? He says, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. There are two things here I think we need to talk about, maybe. First of all, you think, wow, not to have any pity on them, go out and destroy all these people? I mean, some of the accounts said men, women, and children. Whoa. And the Israelites, remember, didn't really do that. They saved some of the best of the livestock, and they didn't put everybody to death. Now, I don't know the particulars, but you got somebody sitting right here who can tell you some of the problems. Why? So what problems are we facing today because of that, Mike?
It's clear.
Yeah. It's firsthand experience. We're dealing with terrorism because of the fact that Israel didn't do what God said to do. You know, so it's a tough thing. I mean, I've been reading a lot of books about World War II. And one of the things that the United States has done that no other nation has ever done is drop an atomic bomb upon Japan. But when you read what those people were like, I'm reading a book right now about a group of, you've all heard of the kamikazes, right? The pilots. You may not have known that they also were doing this with in the naval area as well. They were using human torpedoes. When things got desperate, they were losing the war so badly that they called upon a group of 100 guys to volunteer to become human torpedoes, to destroy ships of the Allies. And they did this gladly because the emperor was their god. And these were people who were so wrapped up in that, and we're talking about pretty much the whole nation was that way. And of course you got Nazi Germany who's looking to Hitler virtually as a god. And so, yeah, a lot of lives were lost, including probably innocent lives. But it also saved a lot of lives of individuals who weren't in that mode of worshiping human beings. God has reasons for doing these things. We look at it from the standpoint, well, that's not fair. Little children, they don't have a chance. They didn't have a chance. They will have a chance in a lot better world. So yeah, a lot of them, because the Israelites didn't follow his instructions, a lot of those little kids grew up and they did the same thing, and to this day we're faced with problems because of that. Now, God's perspective and ours can be very, very different. Now, God is not a pacifist. He's a peacemaker. And there's a very big difference between the two. You know, when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to kill a lot of people. Okay? But I assume that those people that fight him at his return are deceived, and they're going to be brought up in the second resurrection and given a chance. So, you know, this is part of the lesson that goes with the territory of God and his plan. Now, there's this idea some people have that this God of the Old Testament was this violent being, and Jesus Christ was this warm, loving, you know. Have they read Revelation 19? All of a sudden, you see a very angry Jesus Christ. Yes, when he walked the earth as a human being, he took it on the chin, took it below the belt, whatever. It's going to be very different when he returns. So that's a very, very important lesson from this. But for us individually, you know, the Bible tells us, I don't have this in my notes here, but it's in I think it's in Ephesians 6. Yeah. Let's turn over there. The battles we fight are not against human beings. Well, they are, but that's not our ultimate enemy, and that's what we need to remember. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the craftiness of the devil." I'm not sure why New King James didn't replace that word either. Anyway, verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Doesn't say to remember that, but boy, it sure is important to do so. To remember, we're not just fighting human beings. We're fighting against Satan and his demons. Now, the war has been won. Jesus Christ already won the war. But Satan is still around. He's not been deposed yet. I'll tell you what, I've said this before. If we could see the spirit world, we would live our lives a whole lot differently than what we do. But we would probably do it like this. Okay, one arm behind their back. God tells us this. He wants us to remember that. The way we live our lives. You know, he doesn't want us to do it because we can see. You know, anybody would do that if you could see demons ready to pounce on you or something. I'm not saying everybody's got the demon ready to pounce on you. Don't get me wrong. But they're out there. And they're looking for Satan. We know that. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. If you knew there was a lion loose in a neighborhood, or, you know, a cougar, we've all heard that story out where we live, you'd be a lot more careful, wouldn't you? And if you saw it, you'd really be careful. Well, we can't see Satan. We can't see the demons. But we need to remember, you know what? That's our enemy. But we also need to remember what it says here in Deuteronomy 7, that God wants the Israelites, wanted the Israelites to remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh and all Egypt, the powerful Pharaoh and all his armies. And he said, "The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do all the peoples to whom you are afraid." That applies to us. Remember that example? I don't have this in my notes either, and I have no idea where it is, and other than it's in the Old Testament somewhere, where a prophet said, "Open these eyes of the Israelites so they can see all the spirit beings that are in a fight for them." You know? Well, God doesn't give us that opportunity because we've got that example over there to remind us that. This is a reminder to us. We also need to remember the miracles that God worked to free us from the slavery of sin. And the miracle-working power that God has to deliver us from anything or anyone. There is nothing or no one more powerful than God. Whatever our problems are, or whoever may be saying whatever against us, or doing whatever against us, God has the power to deliver us. So we don't ever get discouraged, like those scouts that came back from the promised land, land of Canaan, and said, "Oh, these people are like giants. We can't go in and do that." Or like the first generation out of Egypt, you know, dating back to them, that said, "God brought us out here to kill us every time there's some kind of a problem." We have all those things to read to remember that God has all this power to work on our behalf, to whatever our enemies are, so that we don't need to be afraid of anything or anyone, because God will deliver us and preserve us. You know, you go to Romans 8 that tells us that as well. And it enumerates all these different things that could possibly happen that, you know, we could be afraid of or let it intimidate us. But he goes on to say, I mean, what is there that can separate us from God's love? Verse 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Good point. Can anybody fight against God and win? You know, I think it's the second psalm that talks about people plotting against God. And he just laughs. "Are you kidding me? You really think you can get by with that? Maybe for a while, but you're not going to win. You're going to be like, if anybody tries to do anything against God and his people, they're going to be like the district attorney and Perry Mason. They're going to lose. Sooner or later, they're going to lose. And we always have to remember that. Because sometimes it doesn't happen. Usually it doesn't happen right away. You have to wait. Trust God. Know he's going to deliver us. He that didn't spare his own son delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? You know, you get accused of something. You get sued or whatever. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Are there people that condemn you, say things, bad things about you? Probably. You know, probably just as well we can't read people's minds. If we knew what we're thinking, I wouldn't want this job, to be honest with you. Okay. So, but what difference does it make? They don't have to say so. All right? God does. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life or angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing, is anything left out there? I don't think so. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That pretty well settles it. Goes back to what God was telling Israel back in Deuteronomy 7. God's for us, who can be against us? Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, another warning that certainly I think applies to us today. That was issued to Old Testament Israel through Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read first 20 verses, actually. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, every commandment which I command you today you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. In our case, it would be the kingdom of God. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Same can be said about us. God is with us all the way, but he needs to test us. He needs to know where we stand. He's not going to give eternity to someone who's not fully committed. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word proceeds the mouth of the Lord. Still applicable today, isn't it? Jesus quoted it in Matthew 4. Your garments didn't wear out on you. Well, we can't say that, but it's true with Old Testament Israel. They couldn't go to a store and buy some more garments, so God says, no problem, I'll just make sure they last. Okay? And some of the Israelites probably took it for granted. Oh, yeah, that's right, I never thought about that. Sometimes you don't notice things that like that. And also he says, your feet didn't swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the Lord your God chastens you. That's also quoted in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. In our case, the kingdom of God, an even better land by far than the land of Canaan. A land of brooks of water, fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. That sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? The good life. Do we have a good life today? It's even better than that? Oh, yes. But what's the problem with that? Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Never forget to thank God and to appreciate what God has given us. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which I command you today. lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. You think our houses are a little more beautiful today than theirs were? I would think so. Does that still apply to us? Yes. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there's no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know. That's why they called it manna, because it means what is it? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and my the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. God says, I had a purpose in allowing you to go through all this stuff. I wanted you to see the contrast between what you went through that God brought you through in order to do you good and give you all these blessings in new land. So that you wouldn't forget God and be saying, I don't need God anymore. Look at all I've got. He says in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in. Then he says that your heart is lifted up and you claim that you have done this yourself. Verse 18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if by any means you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This warning applies to us today as well. What about all of the good things that we enjoy? Can we say, well, boy, I did this. I've seen these bumper stickers in cars, don't laugh, it's paid for. I did this. I'm thinking, yeah, well, I can see why. That's all you got. James 1 verses 16 and 17 makes a very important statement about all the good things of life that we have. Can we really take the credit for that? And the ultimate analysis, where do all those good things come from? Let's see what it says. James 1 verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything we have. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 8, I won't turn there for sake of time. He said, what do you have that you weren't given? Oh. Now, evolutionists talk about we can create life. You ever heard that story? And so they start doing all this stuff. And so he says, wait. What about the laws? Where did they come from? You got to provide your own laws. You got to provide your own material. Everything comes from God. Every good, every perfect gift. So, you know, whatever we have, we owe it to God. Luke 17. We can go to New Testament here now. Luke 17 talks about the time and the end, verses 26 through 32. It says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. People are eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And all of a sudden, you know, they got destroyed, all of them. Verse 28, likewise, in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So in other words, it's talking about people enjoying the good life, as if it all was about that. Verse 32 makes an interesting statement. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife guilty of? She looked back and, I wish I had all this stuff. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Simple statement Jesus made in Luke 9:62. He said, "No one having put his hand in the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." All these good things, if we forget that God provided them, if we forget that God provided them because he loves us and he wants us to enjoy life, but never to the point where we forget that he's the one who provides this. He wants us to enjoy life for all eternity. He doesn't want us to take credit for anything that we have or anything we've done in this life to where we forget what he offers to us. Because what we have to look forward to is, like the Israelites, what they had to look forward to is not making life in the desert more pleasant. You know, we do so much in the desert. But the land of Canaan with all these blessings. What's the lesson for us? This is not the time when everything is going to go right for us. This is the time to prepare us for the spiritual land of Canaan, for the kingdom of God, for life as a spirit being in the family of God. So we dare not forget any of these important things that God has done for us. Nor can we should we forget when things don't go well. Because he said to the Israelites, "I humbled you, I tested you, to do you good in the end." And he told them, "You've forgotten the fact that, you know, that you're disciplined like a father disciplines children." As I said, that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go there and read a few of those verses. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3, talks about keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, who for the glory that was set before him endured all these things that he went through because he looked forward to eternal life as a spirit being with God and all the rest of the family. So verse 3 tells us, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And boy, there's plenty of opportunity to get discouraged in life. No question about it. All of us have been there and done that, right? "For you've not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation," here it is again, "which speaks to you as to sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten?" In other words, if God doesn't treat you as a child to bring you up properly, it's like, well, he wouldn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He cares about us. That's why he allows us to go through things to make us stronger. So, furthermore, we all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he says, remember there's a purpose in all this stuff we have to go through. But you look at what the end result is going to be. And God will help you day by day to get through. And realizing, as the saying goes, this too shall pass. But what you learn, be with you forever. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. You know, it's easy to get discouraged when we go through trials. It's normal to get discouraged, of course. But it's so important to remember, okay, God knows this, God's with me, God's going to see me through today. However many todays there need to be, but he's going to bring good out of this. He's got to hang in there and endure to the end. And, you know, Paul made the statement I've quoted many times, referred to in Romans 8:18. All the sufferings of the present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. It's more than worth it. It's hard to believe that when you're hurting. It's hard to believe that when you're going without something that you need or whatever. But we have to go with that assurance that we have a whole lot better things in life to look forward to. Another thing to remember here is geared to our young people, which leaves a lot of us out. It's too late for us. It's in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Satan would like young people to think, well, our religion, that's fine for old people. They're too old to enjoy life. But, you know, I got some fun stuff for you guys to do. Enjoy what you can. You can always, repent and turn to God later in life. Well, not true, but none of that stuff's true. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, it'd be nice sometime to get our old folks and young people together and just have the old folks kind of tell them what you go through every day. Okay? And maybe to even say, oh, this might be a little too personal, but you know what? If I'd lived differently when I was your age, I wouldn't be going through this. You know, God began dealing with me when I was 20 years old before I made a lot of the mistakes I could have made and probably would have made in my life. I'm glad that He called me then. I'm sure some of you older folks that were called in later years of life wish that God had called you earlier too. Well, God had reasons for that too. But young people, you know, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The New Living says, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life isn't pleasant anymore. Pretty important. Psalm 103, the things David says, in case we've left anything out. Psalm 103, starting at verse 1, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. So these are some other things to not forget either. Who forgives your iniquities? That's one of the things that Jesus said in the model prayer, to pray, you know, when we come before God, to forgive us of our sins, to remind us of that. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who protects us, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, I had a thought the other day. I'm sorry if it grosses you out, but you know, I've mentioned before about sometimes driving down to Medford, I see all these cattle out there grazing. Rain and shine, they're out there eating grass, eating grass, eating grass. Aren't you glad that we can enjoy the taste of food? And I wonder, how do they get to be so fat just by eating grass? But the other day I was driving home and just on our street there, and there was a dead squirrel out there, and there's a crow out there picking at it, eating it. Roadkill. Ugh. That's their food. Aren't you glad that we don't... Ugh. Okay, don't even dwell on that. Uh-huh. Yeah, there's a good point. Ask Nebuchadnezzar how much fun that was. Yeah. Right. So, anyway, that's a lot of things to not forget God's blessings and... Some of these things, you know, I never thought about that. It's so easy to take it for granted. Sit down to a nice meal. Even to have any food, you know, but especially really good food. And what's better than at the feast? Skipping to verse 15 through 18. As for man, his days are like grass. Speaking of which, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. His place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting, everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those who remember His commandments to do them. All these blessings are for those of us who remember these things that God tells us to remember. Numbers 15, 37 through 41. This is a provision God gave the Israelites to make sure that they would remember God's commandments. Verse 37, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And it put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. To remember that. The provision. God doesn't repeat this in the New Testament. The New Covenant offers a better way. Now, you know, we still can have physical reminders. Nothing wrong with that. Whether it's something like this or tying a string around your finger or a post-it note or whatever. Of course, we, you know, tangible reminders are very good. But there's an even better way. And that is under the New Covenant in Hebrews 8, verse 10, where God says he'll write his laws in our minds, on our hearts. You know, we can write post-it notes, and those are fine. But having it written hardwired into us, mind, inner heart, that's even better. And you can put both together if you want to. Sometimes we need a little help we get, you know, as reminders. Now, what a blessing that is. Okay, just a couple more things here before we close. Specifically from the New Testament, that not really mentioned per se in the Old Testament, even though so many things there are still valid today. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that's come from their lives and follow their example of faith. Remember your leaders. He's talking about remembering ministers that God has used to help you, to learn the things that you've learned. I found an interesting quote from a new commentary I just bought for my eSword. It's the IVP New Testament commentary. It says, almost every Christian has some mentor who has shaped his or her faith by godly example, and their memory is a continual encouragement to draw strength from the unchanging Lord. Who do you suppose I thought about when I read that?
Mr. Lucas?
Exactly. Exactly. Now, some of you may have had mentors that have since left the church, whatever. So it's saying, also remember their conduct. That's the important thing. Said many times, I'll say it again. It's very sad to me that everybody doesn't have the opportunity to know our leaders. Really know them. One of the reasons I'm so happy that Cubics are able to be here for the feast this year is to give you a chance to get to know them as real people. You know, if you attended the Bible study he did, that was vintage Victor Cubic. You know, laughing and joking and things. He's really a neat guy. And he has a heart, a servant's heart. You know, you can see the things he's done in terms of starting that foundation that he and his wife had to help people, which is going to get into our next area here. But it's so important to remember. You know, people can write things and say things and preach things, but what kind of people are they? That's the important thing. Always remember that. Hebrews 13:3. Let me bring this down to a close here. Also in the book of Hebrews, also in the same chapter, backing up a few verses, it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Have you still remember Jed C? On October 8, 2008, UCG member Jed C and her brother were sentenced to life imprisonment for a crime they say they never committed. You know, it can be out of sight, out of mind if we're not careful. I'm glad that you do. Some of us probably haven't. Remember those. And you ever thought, what would it be like to be stuck in this prison like that? And it's one thing to rattle off a prayer for them, but this is saying, as if you were chained with them. are people who are afflicted, you know, as if you were going through that as well. There's a good article by Don Hooser in the United News. I just found it on the website. I didn't say where it was from. The title, I Was in Prison, You Came to Me. It talks about how we can serve people who are in prison. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We must always remember those people. Just because we don't repeat prayers, requests for them every week, we still have to remember them. Once a year, I think it is, we get sent an update, you know, of all these different prayer requests down to the time that we make available to you there as well. Two more scriptures. One, Galatians 6, verse 10. I mean, it's not just people who are members. I remember one individual really complained. It was a valid complaint. You know, we get prayer requests about somebody that's in an accident. We talk about praying for the member. What about the other person in the accident that's not a member? Yeah, right. You know, we need to remember them as well. They're potential members of God's family someday as well. So Galatians 6:10 says, New Living, therefore, whenever we have opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Especially, but not exclusively. Okay, one final one, which maybe arguably is one of the most important things of all, is in Acts 20 and verse 35. Read this in the New Living as well. Acts 20 and verse 35. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So this is arguably the most basic truth of all to remember, because Jesus said the two greatest commandments are to love God with all of your being and to love fellow human beings as ourselves. So, a lot of things to remember in life, but these are some of the most important, and I certainly hope and pray that we'll all continue to, with God's help, remember those things that are so very important, so very fundamental to God's way of life.